This is day one of the Pacific Coast Christadelphian Bible School at Idlewild, California. Due to an equipment failure, we were unable to record the Monday morning classes. And this morning, our second period teacher, Brother Kitson Reed, has graciously volunteered to recreate his class for the sake of the recordings. Brother Kitson's general topic for these classes is the hand of God in our lives. And his topic for today's class is In Signs, Wonders, and Judgments. Brother Reed.
Good morning, brothers and sisters.
Good morning.
So then, to our subject, our theme, the hand of God in our lives. It's important and rather obvious to say that the hand of God can be seen very evidently in our lives in many different ways. What we're going to do today is to consider God's people in Egypt and to see how His hand was very evident in their lives. What we're going to do is to see how the Lord God of heaven and earth, through His might and through His power, brought His people out of Egypt. We're going to consider how God's hand was seen in the sight of the children of Israel, but also in the sight of the Egyptians. And then, of course, we're going to see lessons for ourselves. It's very important to have in mind that God saw fit to bring His people into a situation where they were dependent upon Him. Their plight in Egypt as being slaves in a strange land, and remember, brothers and sisters, God saw it fit, right, for them to grow up in the land of Egypt, in a situation where there was great trial and great tribulation. That's important to have in mind. God allowed His people to be nurtured in difficult circumstances, a time of trying, a time of testing, and then, through those circumstances, God's hand could be seen working in their lives. Just consider this verse in Exodus chapter 3. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him, Moses, in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. Perhaps that verse illustrating quite beautifully God's people's plight way back there in Egypt. They were in Egypt. They were suffering in so many ways. They were literally in the flames of affliction, but they were not being consumed. Just consider this verse again in Deuteronomy. Just come across, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 4, and we're going in at verse 6. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 6 describes how God saw His people, the plight that they had. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 20. But the Lord hath taken you and brought you forth out of the iron furnace, even out of Egypt, to be unto Him a people of inheritance. So that's quite illuminating, isn't it, brothers and sisters, how God saw it fit and right for His people to grow in the womb of Egypt under difficult circumstances, that they might eventually emerge as a people of inheritance. Just come across to 2 Chronicles chapter 30. Because in 2 Chronicles chapter 30, it reminds us why and the purpose for God's hand working in the lives of his people. 2 Chronicles chapter 30 and verse 12. Also in Judah, the hand of God was to give them one heart to do the commandment of the king and of the princes by the word of the Lord. And this is, of course, in the context of King Hezekiah, who keeps that magnificent Passover, remember. And isn't that quite illuminating, Brem sisters, that the hand of God was to give them one heart? And that, I think, must be a verse that we must bring to mind and use as a foundation to build our thoughts on this talk now. The purpose of the hand of God working in our lives, brothers and sisters, is to, in order to give us one heart to do God's commandments, so that we might look in our lives and we can see the very visible and the evident hand of God in our lives, guiding us through situations and circumstances and whatever our plight, to have in mind that God is working in our lives to give us one heart that we might serve him. Now just come back now, please, to Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6. Then the Lord said unto Moses, now, verse 1, shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord. Verse 3, and I appeared. Do you know, from verses 1 down to verse 8, the word I appears no less than 18 times. In 8 verses, I. Just go down to verse 5. And I have also heard their groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Wherefore, say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out. I will bring you out. Verse 6, I will rid you. Verse 6, I will redeem you. Verse 7, I will take you. Those four phrases, brothers and sisters, found in verse 6 and verse 7, is, I'm going to suggest, that the structure as to how God would deal with his people. Look again, I will bring you. I will rid you. I will redeem you. I will take you. And phrase those four phrases, as it were, underlining to us that God wants his people to get as near to him as possible. I will bring you. I will rid you. I will redeem you. I will take you to me for a people. Notice that natural progression in the context of God bringing his people nearer and nearer and nearer to him. So eventually culminating in Exodus chapter 19 with how God, as it were, entering into fellowship with his people. Isn't that exquisite? So then, in God's wonder and his might, his mercy towards his people, now just consider verse 8 of Exodus chapter 6, and I will bring you in unto the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it you for an heritage. I am the Lord. And here in Brethren Sisters is an amazing thing. From verses 1 to 8, God speaks to Moses and he reveals to him that at last, over a number of centuries now, God's people living in Egypt under difficult circumstances, slavery in a strange land, and now the promise had last appeared. appeared to them. And so Moses goes and he speaks to the people. And I think that in Exodus chapter 6, verse 9, I find that that verse is one of the saddest verses in the early chapters of Exodus. Verse 9. And Moses spake so unto the children of Israel, but they hearken not unto Moses for anguish of spirit and for cruel bondage. In my margin I have, but they hearken not unto Moses for shortness or straitness. What a sad thing, brothers and sisters. God's people, they were so depressed, so down, so much looking, so enveloped in their plight in Egypt. When at last the promise of the deliverer had come, the people hearkened not unto Moses for anguish of spirit and for cruel bondage. How sad that was. What had happened to God's people in Egypt over those couple of centuries or so? What had happened? Were they no longer talking about the coming of the deliverer? Had they forgotten the words of Joseph? That God would surely visit his people and that they should take his bones with them? And you remember the last verse in the last chapter of the book of Genesis? That Joseph was there in a coffin in Egypt. That's how the book of Genesis closes. In a coffin in Egypt. And now when the promise was there extended to them, they were so enveloped in their plight, to the extent where they didn't see, they couldn't fully appreciate that the hand of God was now ready to save and to guide them out of Egypt. Are we like that, brothers and sisters? Are we so caught up with our plight, living our lives because of frailty, illness, concerns in the home, concerns in the workplace, so that sadly we have lost sight? And when God's hand is seen in our lives, we are blind to it because we are looking at our plight, looking down at ourselves and not looking to God to save us. That was a sad situation, wasn't it, for God's people? And yet, in God's mercy, God would bring them out of all that. It's important to remember that God's people living in Egypt lived in the midst of idolatry. We know that they lived in the land of Goshen, and they would have seen and experienced on a regular basis idolatry on a great scale. Just come over to Exodus chapter 7 and verse 1. And the Lord said unto Moses, See, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh. And Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. Thou shalt speak all that I command thee, and Aaron thy brother shall speak unto Pharaoh, that he send the children of Israel out of his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. And that's my title. God's hand seen in signs, in wonders, and in judgments. So God says then in verse 3, he would show his hand, his mighty hand, through signs and wonders. Verse 4, but Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that I may lay my hand upon Egypt, and bring forth my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. So the plagues of Egypt, brothers and sisters, are described for us. And that's a great way, isn't it? As we approach God's word, we allow God's word to interpret itself, don't we? We must allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. God describes his wondrous acts in the land of Egypt as signs, wonders, end of verse 4, and great judgments. Wonders, signs, and great judgments. So those signs and those wonders and those great judgments were all designed, brothers and sisters, to bring God's people out of Egypt. And notice verse 5, and the Egyptians shall know. So those signs, those wonders, those judgments were there so that the Egyptians might know that I am the Lord. And that's a very important aspect of the hand of God working in our lives, so that God's name might be glorified, so that others around, whether they believe or not, might recognize and give glory to God. And that's so important, isn't it? And so I think we need to spend a little time then in considering the background of Egypt. God's people lived, of course, as we've said, in the land of Goshen. Now, the Egyptians, it's important to say, had a god for everything under the sun. In fact, they also had a god for the sun. You will probably know that the land of Egypt had a very fertile river running through it. It was called the River Nile. You may be familiar with the fact that the Egyptians worshipped the River Nile. It was a god. And they called the River Nile Happy. The god of the River Nile was called Happy, the god of the spirit of the Nile. They could obviously see that the River Nile, it was a life-giving thing, wasn't it? Without the River Nile, there would be no rich, fertile land. The River Nile would flood its banks once a year, and so the inhabitants of Egypt would pray to this god, asking that this god would allow their land to be rich and fertile. Their whole lives depended upon the River Nile, and how fitting it was. That, of course, you will remember that the first plague was God pouring out his judgments upon the god of the spirit of the Nile. You will probably know all the 10 plagues. Water to blood, frogs, lice, flies, murrain on cattle, boils, hail, locusts, darkness, death of the firstborn. And I'm going to strongly suggest that on every occasion of those plagues, God was wanting to show his mighty hand in the sight of all the Egyptians to undermine each god in turn in Egypt, false gods, and that the God of the Hebrews was the only true and living God. The Egyptians believed in the afterlife. They believed that when someone died, their soul was escorted to the afterlife. And immediately we can see, brothers and sisters, that the Egyptians, their whole culture, their beliefs, their way of life was geometrically opposed to God's truth. They believed in the immortality of the soul. They believed in life after death. They believed in a whole multitude of gods. All those principles, brothers and sisters, totally refuted in God's word. We know that, and we know that well. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and mind, and strength. Brothers and sisters, yes, yes, that is absolutely right. That is the circumstances, that is the situation, that is the environment that God saw fit to rear up his people in. Consider for a few moments Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Remember, Brim sisters, when they were thrown into the fiery furnace? The fiery furnace of affliction, remember? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And the king looks and he says, "Did I not throw three men in? And now I see four. And one like unto the Son of God." Brothers and sisters, the angel of God was right there in the furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Not outside the furnace, encouraging them from a distance, spurring them on. No, he was in there, right in there with them. He was in there with them. It's like that with the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it, brothers and sisters? The Lord Jesus Christ, touched with the feelings and the infirmities of the flesh, who shared our nature, right in there with us. How wonderful it is, brothers and sisters, that in the midst of problems and difficulties, the Lord Jesus Christ is right there with us. The Egyptians worshipped Osiris, the judge of the dead. They worshipped Hapi, the god of the spirits of the Nile. They worshipped the sun god, Ra. Again, that god they believed which brought life, sustained life. They worshipped Ptah, the creator of the gods. And so, brothers and sisters, we see the Egyptians in their foolishness and in their folly. We understand and we know that the Egyptians believed that when someone died, their soul was escorted by the god Anubis, the figure of a man with the head of a jackal. Anubis had an ancient cult center at Abydos, which became a center of the cult of Osiris. In kingdom, his prayers were addressed to Anubis for the survival of the deceased in the afterlife. And so the Egyptians believed that when somebody died, Anubis escorted the person to the afterlife. Their hearts were judged. Their hearts was put on scales, on one half of the scale, and the other half of the scale, it was measured or weighed with a feather, they believed. If their heart was heavier than the feather, then they would be destroyed and they would be led into a place of everlasting death and torment. If their heart was lighter than the feather, then they would be escorted before Osiris, the judge of the dead, and they would be given immortality and be allowed to live in the afterlife forever. How foolish that was, brothers and sisters. Again, geometrically opposed to God's truth. You may have seen the picture of the inside of Tutankhamun, a young prince who died at a very early age. And when they opened his tomb in ancient Egypt, they found all his possessions, his prized possessions, inside, buried with him. His best chariot, his best bed, all the things that he would need, as it were, for the afterlife. In fact, inside his tomb, inside his pyramid, were caskets, and inside those caskets was food, because they believed he would need his food for the afterlife, to enjoy a comfortable new life. And what says the scripture? It says, we can be sure. Because we brought nothing into this world, we will take nothing out. We came into this world with nothing, and we can take nothing out of this world. That's what the scripture says. Again, brothers and sisters, that was the environment that God's people lived in. And so we looked at the first plague, where God turned the river to blood. The second plague is quite interesting to have in mind. That did you know that the Egyptians worshipped the frog? There was a goddess, the form of a woman with a frog's head, and she was called Hiquet. And women who wanted to bear children prayed to this goddess of fertility, asking her to help them to conceive children. How ironic that was. The first plague, water being turned to blood, and the second, the plague of frogs. Consider Exodus chapter 7 and verse 17. Thus saith the Lord, in this thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Verse 21, and the fish that was in the river died, and the river stank. And then in chapter 8, the plague of frogs comes and touches the land, and then eventually God takes away the plague of frogs. And then verse 14 of Exodus chapter 8, and they gathered them together upon heaps, all the dead frogs, and the land stank. The river stank, and the land stank. A total destruction, a total annihilation of the land of Egypt. God was showing his people, showing the Egyptians, that the land of Egypt was a corrupt place. The river stank, and the land stank. Consider these, this series of references. Back to Exodus chapter 7, verse 5. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. Chapter 8 of Exodus, verse 10 says, and he said tomorrow, and he said, be it according to thy word, that thou mayest know that there is none like unto the Lord our God. Verse 22 of Exodus chapter 8, and I will sever in that day the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, to the end that thou mayest know. Chapter 14 and verse 4, again this principle of God's people knowing, and the Egyptians knowing. Exodus chapter 14, end of verse 4. That the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And verse 18, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. Verse after verse after verse, illustrating the fact that the Egyptians might know that there is one God. And so we've looked at the water being turned to blood, the frogs, and the plague of lice. Exodus, let's just go back to Exodus and chapter 8. The Lord said unto Moses, say unto Aaron, stretch out thy rod and smite the dust of the land, that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. That's interesting. Did you notice the pattern there? Water to blood, frogs, lice. There was a warning for the plague of water being turned to blood. There was a warning for the plague of frogs. But there is no warning given to Pharaoh for the plague of lice. And you see a really interesting pattern that emerges. The water being turned to blood, the frogs, the lice, the flies, the murrain on cattle, the boils, the hail, the locust, the darkness, the death of the firstborn. And this is the pattern. Warning, warning, no warning. Warning, warning, no warning. Warning, warning, no warning, warning. Hence, verse 16. And the Lord said unto Moses, say unto Aaron, stretch out thy rod and smite the dust of the land, that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And they did so. There is no warning here given to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians. It just happens. Take your rod and smite, hit the dust of the, hit the ground. Did you know that the Egyptians worshipped the ground? There was a god called Seb, and they prayed to this god so that he would allow their ground to bring forth produce in abundance. Water being turned to blood, frogs, lice. The fourth plague of flies. Verse 21. Else, if thou wilt not my people... let my people go. Here comes a warning. Behold, I will send swarms of flies upon thee, and upon thy servants, and upon thy people, and into thy houses, and the houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies, and also the ground whereon they are. And I will sever in that day the land of Goshen. Now that is really quite illuminating, brothers and sisters. This now is the very first time we are told that the land of Goshen, where God's people dwelt, would not suffer the effects of the plagues. I'm going to strongly suggest, in light of Scripture, that the water being turned to blood, the frogs and the lice not only affected the Egyptians, but also affected God's people in the land of Goshen, where they dwelt. Because God's people also had to learn that there was only one God. Look again in verse 21. Else, if thou wilt not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies upon thee, and upon thy servants, and upon thy people, and into thy houses, and the houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies, and also the ground whereon they are. And I will sever in that day the land of Goshen. In Leviticus chapter 20, verse 24, it says, I have severed you from other people, other nations, that ye should be mine. Leviticus 20, verse 24. That God would sever, God had severed his people from other nations, that they would be mine. He'd cut them off from other nations to elevate them because of his plan and purpose. And that's the first time we have any reference to the fact that God had severed his people from the effects of the plagues. And I will sever in that day the land of Goshen in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, to the end that thou mayest know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. And verse 23, and I will put a division. My margin says, a redemption. And I will put a redemption between my people and thy people. Tomorrow shall this sign be. And what says the psalmist? Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. The water being turned to blood, the frogs and the lice, I'm going to suggest, brothers and sisters, not only affected the Egyptians, but also God's people. So let's try and substantiate that through Scripture, shall we? Keep a marker in Exodus chapter 8, and just go over, please, to the book of Ezekiel and chapter 20. Because in Ezekiel chapter 20, these verses remind us, show us, describe for us, centuries later, God's perspective as to how he saw his people in Egypt. Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 3. Son of man, speak unto the elders of Israel. Remember exactly what Moses did? Call the elders of Israel, and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, are ye come to inquire of me? As I live, saith the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. Wilt thou judge them, son of man? Wilt thou judge them? Cause them to know the abominations of their fathers. And in this chapter, brethren, sisters, we have a complete reversal. In Exodus, it's so that the Egyptians might know because of their idolatry. Now look and see how God has changed it and uses the same terminology, but this time it is because of God's people, because of their idolatry. Verse 4, cause them to know the abominations of their fathers. Verse 5, and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, in the day when I chose Israel, and lifted up mine hand unto the seed of the house of Jacob, and made myself known unto them. So he's reminding them of the context of Egypt. When I made myself known unto them. Verse 6, in the day that I lifted up mine hand unto them, to bring them forth of the land of Egypt. Verse 7, then I said unto them, cast ye away every man the abominations of his eyes, and defile not yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me, and would not hearken unto me. They did not every man cast away the abominations of their eyes, neither did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury upon them to accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. And what land, brothers and sisters, was in the midst of the land of Egypt? Was it not the land of Goshen? We're not talking about in the midst of the wilderness. God saw their idolatry in the midst of Egypt. But I wrought for my name's sake, verse 9, that it should not be polluted before the heathen among whom they were. God is saying, I didn't want my great name to be polluted in the midst of Egypt, in the sight of the Egyptians. I wanted them to see my hand, in whose sight I made myself known unto them in bringing them forth out of the land of Egypt. And then notice verse 10, wherefore I caused them to go forth out of the land of Egypt, and brought them into the wilderness, and I gave them my statute, and showed them my judgment. Verse 12, moreover also I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign, remember our title, in signs, in wonders, in judgments, between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord. Herein is a remarkable thing, brothers and sisters. In Exodus, God wanted the Egyptians that they might know, that they might know, that they might know. And now it's a total reversal. Now God is saying that his people might know because of their idolatry. Verse 11, that they might know, Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 12, that they might know, Ezekiel 20, verse 20, and hallow my Sabbaths, and they shall be a sign between me and you, that ye may know, Ezekiel 20, verse 26, that they might know that I am the Lord, that God's people might know. Again, brothers and sisters, Ezekiel 20, verse 38, whilst we're in the vicinity, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Ezekiel 20, verse 42, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Verse 44, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Verse after verse after verse, brothers and sisters, reminding God's people. And it's almost as if then that God is paralleling the way of life of the Egyptian and the way of life now in the context of Ezekiel with his chosen people. Back to Ezekiel, Exodus chapter 8, please. Let's bring our thoughts together. And so then how fitting it is that the water being turned to blood, the frogs and the lice affected not only the Egyptians, but God's chosen people. So then, well, by the time we come to the fourth plague in Exodus 8 and verse 22, it's as if now God is saying this fourth plague would not affect you because you now have been redeemed by me. Exodus 8 and verse 22. And I will sever in that day the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, to the end that thou mayest know. Verse 23, and I will put a division, a redemption, a separation. And that is where, brothers and sisters, the hand of God must lead us in our lives. The hand of God must lead us to him, that we must recognize that there is one God. He is there guiding us and directing us to give us one heart. And so the plagues that they experienced, the water being turned to blood, the frogs and the lice and the flies. Did you know that the Egyptians worshipped the god of the flies, Beelzebub? Brothers and sisters, I'm going to suggest that each plague was there given to undermine the Egyptians. The Egyptians' gods, their beliefs, their culture, their way of life. The water being turned to blood, the frogs, the lice, the flies, the murrain on cattle. They worshipped the Athis bull, the bull steeped in sexual immorality. That same bull, I'm going to suggest that in Exodus chapter 32, brothers and sisters, the Egyptians made again. They made it, they brought it out of Egypt. God's people, brothers and sisters, it took, it would seem, 40 hours for God to bring his people out of Egypt. But it took 40 years for God to take Egypt out of Israel. So the hand of God, brothers and sisters, is there to guide us and direct us in our lives. Also in Judah, the hand of God was to give them one heart to do the commandments of the king and of the princes by the word of the Lord. And so for us, in our lessons, our prayer is that whatever God sees to bring in our lives, whatever environment God chooses to place us, problems and difficulties, may we be spurred on. May we never lose sight of the hope that we have. May we allow God's hand to guide us and direct us in our lives, that we might never forget that we are a people redeemed by his saving hand. Let us pray. O Lord, the God of heaven and earth, may we so order our lives. May we put away the idols of our hearts. May we not be caught up with the affairs and the way of life of this world. May we allow your hand to work in our lives. That where your hand chooses to guide us and place us in times of difficulty and trial, may we not be so caught up with our plight, so that when the promise of our Redeemer comes, we may look to him. Guide us and give us that one heart that is necessary. Because we ask these things in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.